Please turn to 1 John, chapter number 5. We are back in 1 John, and most likely this is the second to last sermon in the series as we come back to where we began at the end of chapter 5, but not the complete end. We'll talk about the complete end in our next message. Today we'll consider 1 John 5, verses 6 through 15. And I would recommend, if you have a bulletin, to have the outline open, as it will help to follow along. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. The Word of God says, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him." 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, at the end of that verse, it says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." So the Apostle John makes a very clear point here, that God has given us a testimony, and it's absolutely necessary that we believe it. God has given us a testimony, and it's absolutely necessary that we believe this testimony. Now, what is a testimony? I think we all have an idea of what that is. Testimony is a kind of evidence. It's a specific kind of evidence, one that is personal. It's a unique kind of proof. It comes from someone's experience. It is a first-hand account of the truth. It is meant to be a personal validation of truth. You make a claim, a truth claim has gone out, and then you bring in people to testify, witnesses of that very thing, so they may validate by the word of their mouth that what has been declared as true is indeed true. I think our world is very, very interested in testimonies. Maybe it's the fact that we have a sort of a nature that bends towards gossip, but we love to hear, what's the story? What's the testimony? We might not even use the word testimony in that context, but that's really what we're looking for. You may, if you watch the news or listen to it, you know there's a recent sort of swath of famous figures who are all in trouble because they've all been accused of crimes, in particular egregious behavior. It seems like every day we're hearing more and more testimonies coming out about politicians, actors, comedians, candidates that have committed acts against women. And the world is very interested in the testimonies of these women. Now, listening to the analyses of these testimonies is an act of frustration, because depending on one's political view, it seems these testimonies are either quickly embraced, oh, they must be true because I hate that guy, or they're quickly disregarded because your favorite candidate, well, there's no way he could possibly be a sinner. Unless the accused person, as has been the case in some of these cases, unless the accused person actually admits, yes, I've committed these crimes, then the supporters typically deny the allegations could be true. You see, what we're looking for is, who is giving this testimony? Why are they testifying now? Are they politically motivated? Are they financially motivated? Can we even trust their memory? Such is the case when you give and receive testimonies. Recently, Sarah and I testified in court for the first time in my life. That was quite an experience to actually stand on the witness stand. You stand before you and preach the word of God, and there's sort of a reverence here, but there was a nervousness. when I went before the judge. And as you ascend to the witness stand and you raise your right hand, swearing in and agreeing to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, you start to wonder, what am I going to say? And I was nervous. And of course, when it was over, I kept mulling over in my head what I could have said, what I said that I shouldn't have said, and what I could have said better. Sometimes, as in the case I just mentioned, you only have one shot to give a testimony. And in other situations, your life is an ongoing testimony. And of course, we love to hear conversion testimonies. How someone came to know Christ. We know there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ. But there are many ways that God leads us to Christ, and we're interested in each other's stories. But even in these very solemn accounts, sometimes there's a temptation to embellish. People have embellished their past to make it seem like they were more sinful than they were, to make their story more dramatic. Or they overly dramatized the conversion, and there were lights and fireworks during that time that really weren't there. Or even a feigned humility. You see, in all these examples I'm giving you, people are quite naturally interested in hearing testimonies. Sometimes to hear more about an amazing event, other times to further gossip, sometimes it's to bolster our own understanding, and other times it's to refute something false. In any event, we accept the testimony of men when it validates our own opinion, but we also look for bias, for embellishment, collusion, or anything that may cause doubt. The testimonies that are often most accepted, whether it's the court of law or a religious service or in public, are those that are consistent with the facts, that they don't demonstrate bias, and they come from a trustworthy source. Now, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, that if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. See, we receive man's testimony, and John is not saying it's wrong to do that. The Bible is replete with examples of man's testimony. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives us a summary of the gospel. And in order to validate the message that Christ came out from the grave, he supplies us with one of those evidences, which is eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Now in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The Bible itself puts stock in people's testimonies. So when John says in verse 9, we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater, he's not saying, therefore, we should never receive the testimony of man. He's saying, since we have a natural bent to receive man's testimony, do we understand that greater than anything a man can communicate to you is the word of God? "Thus says the Lord" is always pure, it's always right, it's always true, because God cannot lie. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Cephas. And we know that in Galatians, Cephas was not a perfect man. God, who is perfect, has given us a testimony. And John says, it's greater than the testimony of man. It's greater than the testimony of man. Back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, John begins his whole epistle by talking about this very thing. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." John himself is an eyewitness. And his whole epistle is based upon the fact that he is an eyewitness. But now he's ending the epistle with, wait a second, don't just take my word for it. Listen first and foremost to God. If you receive my testimony, understand that God's testimony is greater. So while he's not saying it's wrong to believe man's testimony, how much more stock should we put in what God says? God himself is the ultimate witness, giving the ultimate testimony. When he's called to the stand, he's not nervous. He doesn't think later on, oh, I should have said it this way. In God, there's no deceit. God has no ulterior motive. There's no collusion with somebody prior to giving his testimony. There's no reason for suspicion in God. He is the only pure witness that is ever called to witness. And his testimony will be and will always be consistent with the facts, unbiased, and coming from the most trustworthy source in the universe, God himself. And your response and my response to his testimony is crucial. It's a matter of life and death, whether you receive his testimony or whether you reject his testimony. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever rejects his testimony, verse 10 says, he has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. There's no gray area here. You either believe God's testimony or you believe God's lying. You either believe it or you reject it. The one thing it cannot be is indifferent. Your response is crucial. So just as our society is doing now, as they hear testimonies coming out of the woodwork about celebrities, listen up to God's testimony and think about it. Just as a jury in a courtroom hearing eyewitness testimonies, as you hear God's testimony, listen closely and be ready for a verdict. As verse 10 says, you either believe the testimony or you believe God is a liar. Either you received it, and as John says, you have the testimony in yourself, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, or you believe God is telling you lies. What is it going to be? Well, hopefully we've established that God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. Now, what is God's testimony? What does God have to tell us? If the Apostle John were to sum up everything God is telling the world through creation, through the prophets, through the apostles, through the Bible, how would he characterize that? You might think he would go on and on and on. But the content of God's testimony is summarized for us in one verse, verse 11. 1 John 5:11. And this is the testimony. So here's the quote. Here's the reporter saying, this is what God said. Quote, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Period. This is God's testimony. All of that, he's like saying, get ready. God is going to tell you what he's been trying to tell you, what the universe is declaring, what the world is crying out and pointing to, is this one thing, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. That is God's testimony. So we've established the impact of testimonies. We've established the need for reliable testimonies. We've established that God's testimony is greater than man's. What is he saying? He's saying that he has given us eternal life, and it's found only in Jesus Christ. This is as though God was called to the witness stand, as though God was being interviewed by a reporter. He's approached by a questioner. Imagine you're waiting so long to hear from the creator of the universe, the one who knows all things, the one who alone has the answers to life's questions. He alone knows everything about you. He alone can speak the universe into existence. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the last digit in pi. He has no beginning and end. He existed before the world began and will never die. And this is what he tells you. He's given you eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is it. I imagine the pilgrims sort of climbing that mountain to meet that wise guru, as you've seen in the movies and books, and you finally get to the top of the mountain looking for the meaning of life. Well, this is it. This is the meaning of life. Life is found in Christ. All of God's works, all of what he does in interacting with you and me in his creation point us to this one thing. All of creation cries out. The stars shine. The waves roar. The trees clap in one consistent, ongoing song of the universe, of which God is the great composer, and the subject of his song is Jesus Christ. So this testimony is very simple, but yet the testimony is profound. And this is the testimony that's between life and death, heaven and hell. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, period. Now, of course, this is not to say that there isn't more to the testimony that we can unpack. That's why we have the entire scripture. We're not saying that all you need is 1 John 5:11 and you can put your Bibles away. There are details to the testimony. As a matter of fact, details abound so much that we'll spend eternity exhausting the details of this one testimony. But this is the core message. And it points us to the gospel. When you think of 1 John 5:11, God's given us eternal life and life is in His Son. It brings to mind so many things. If God had to give us eternal life, why did we not have eternal life? We didn't have eternal life because we've fallen from grace. We've fallen in our sinful condition, having disobeyed and rebelled against God. We don't deserve it. We've been kept from the garden. We've been kept from the kingdom of heaven because nothing impure can enter into eternal purity. And so God had to take the initiative. We don't deserve eternal life. God's given us eternal life. And where is that life found? It's not found in the various religions of the world, in the philosophies of this world. It's not found in 12-step programs or 20-step programs. It's not found in being a good person, because we all have a problem, and that's a sin problem. We've disobeyed and rebelled against God. We've broken His laws. We've broken His commandments. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we deserve condemnation, and we deserve judgment, and we don't deserve eternal life. In fact, we deserve eternal death, because we have lied and cheated and stolen and committed idolatry against the most holy force of the universe, God Himself. We have committed cosmic treason. And we deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But as Paul also testifies to what John says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And every scripture and every prophet, all the way even back to Genesis chapter 3, when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And while you bruise his heel, he shall crush your head. And generation after generation after generation, the people of God have been waiting for this person to come who would give them eternal life. And he has come in the form of Jesus Christ. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And God says now, for those who lived before Christ and during Christ, and even for us after Christ, all of us, cast your eyes upon Him. Look and live. Because Christ, who is the perfect Son of God, did what we could not do. And He lived a sinless life. And He was tempted like you and me. He went through all of the human emotions and human experiences that you and I go through. And yet, He won the battle every time. He resisted temptation. And so the only reason why He died is not because He was a sinner, but because He became sin for us. He became sin for us and died a death that we deserved on the cross. And praise the Lord, on the third day, He proved who He was. He validated the testimony by raising to life again. He became there the first fruits of the new creation, that everyone who repents of their sins and believes on Him for salvation is now part of that new creation. We are raised from the dead, our sins are forgiven, and we are given eternal life. Now, everything I said was a little bit a longer extension of verse 11, and that was still just a tip of the iceberg as to all the implications that come from God's testimony. God's testimony is the gospel. And if you are outside of Christ, I implore you, I plead with you, repent of your sins. Turn from your ways. Come to Christ. For in Him and in Him alone is found eternal life. This is God's testimony. This is what He's saying. He is saying to you today, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Behold the Son. Look and live. Now our text also gives us other witnesses that come in. There are three witnesses to God's testimony: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Look with me in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, what in the world does John mean by water and blood? I don't know. Sorry. I think I know, but there are many, many views that are proposed throughout all of history. I think I know where it's leading, though. I think it's pretty obvious where this is leading. You see, when we talked about 1 John, why it was written to give you assurance, and particularly to give you assurance in the midst of apostasy. There were various groups in the first century that were trying to rob the truth and take Christians away from the truth and apostatize. And we often call them proto-Gnostic groups. There are many different ones that came before the Gnostic movements. One of those groups, we know from history, believed that Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, wasn't born as the Christ, but became the Christ at his baptism. So at his baptism, when the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," this group, the followers of Cerinthius, said that that's when Jesus became Christ. Then they still believe that Jesus of Nazareth went to the cross, but prior to his death, the Christ left Jesus. And so Jesus may have, or Christ may have come by water, but he didn't come by blood. And so we believe here that John is refuting that when he says, not by water only, but also by the blood, in that you cannot separate Jesus and Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was not simply a mere human being who became the Christ, but the Son of God, who existed for all of eternity, became incarnate for us. The Word became flesh. Prior to his being flesh, he was still the Word. He was always the Son of God. He has no beginning or ending. And this is the nature that John talks about in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And so John is saying, if you don't get the nature of Christ right, you don't get the right Christ. To believe that Christ is some sort of consciousness that came upon a man named Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth, is not the Jesus that we're proclaiming. We are proclaiming a literal person, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph, who was truly human, but was also truly divine. And his divinity didn't start at a certain point in his ministry. He was divinity from eternity. So he came by water, and when he died, it was still him. It wasn't some figurehead on the cross, but it wasn't Christ anymore. It was Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God for all of eternity, also died on the cross and shed literal blood because he is a literal human being. John himself saw the water and the blood come out in John chapter 19. And there are still people today who try to separate Jesus of Nazareth with the Christ. And they pick and choose parts of Jesus' life that they like, and they throw out the parts that they don't like. So while there may not be a proto-Gnostic group among us called the Cerinthians, there are many people who just kind of cut and paste parts of the Bible that they like. Jesus the humanitarian, Jesus the political activist, Jesus the overthrower of regimes, but not the Jesus who preached that you must repent or be condemned. Not the Jesus who preached the truth. Not the Jesus who said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first commandment. This separation of Jesus is a falsehood to be rejected. John says Jesus Christ came by water and by blood. Now, I believe that the evidence points to the water, not necessarily his baptism, but a euphemism or a metonym for his birth. Just as in John chapter 3, verse 5, when Jesus says man is born of water and of the Spirit, the Bible uses this phrase born of water as a symbol for human birth. And so Jesus didn't become the Christ at his baptism. He was already the Christ. God was confirming this. He's the Christ from his birth. He's the Christ going back even as the Son of God for all of eternity. And so the most reasonable explanation for Jesus coming by water and blood is John's way of saying that Jesus is fully human and died fully human. Fully human. So that kind of boggles our mind. How could someone who's God be fully human? I think because it boggles our mind, sometimes we come up with all these theories as to, well, it really wasn't that. No, Jesus was fully human, fully divine. This is the revelation of God. I can't necessarily mathematically tell you how someone could be truly, truly God and truly, truly man. But I know it's true. I know that if he wasn't truly man, then when he died on the cross, he cannot be my substitute. Because I need a true man who felt the passions that I feel, who was born as I was, who died like I will one day die, who actually experienced these things to be my substitute. And he couldn't be like half God. He had to be fully God, fully perfect, in order that he would atone for the sins of everyone who comes to him by faith. And so the meaning of this is that the water and the blood bolster the claims that God gives us God's testimony is consistent with the facts. The fact is there truly was a Jesus of Nazareth who was a real historical person. He came by water and blood. People saw him at his birth. People saw him at his death. He was beheld by many witnesses, and God's testimony confirms those things. But there's another witness that John mentions. As we know, a threefold cord cannot be broken. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. And this other witness is the Spirit of God. It says again in verse number 7 and 8, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." These three agree. See, Jesus himself said in John 15, "When the Helper comes," that's the Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." This is the Spirit of God that's been working through every prophet of the Old Testament and every apostle and John the Baptist and you and me. He's the one who's opened our eyes to this. See, it's one thing to say there was a man who came by water and blood 2,000 years ago. But it's another to say that he is the Lord of all. He is my only hope. He is my Savior. See, this is why in 2017 in New Jersey, there could be a bunch of us singing praises to him. That's why this is not a distant thing that happened in an obscure location as ancient history. This touches our lives right now. The Spirit of God testifies that the true, literal human Jesus Christ is God and opens our eyes to receive it. As a matter of fact, if the Spirit does not open our eyes, we would refuse to receive it. We learned about this last week in Matthew chapter 16. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to us, but God in heaven." And if you believe the account of John and Paul and Isaiah and the prophets of old, if you believe what John the Baptist proclaimed and what the Apostle Peter proclaimed, it's because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to the truth. Now, I want to take a quick commercial break just to mention one thing that sort of brings us to an excursus. 1 John 5:7 in some of your versions might say something else. And in case you're wondering why, I don't have time to get in all that. I could give you a plug for an upcoming Bold course that we're working on, the history of the Bible, how we got the Bible. So if you're curious about Bible, the transmission of the text over time and translations and why the King James says one thing and the ESV another and the NASB another, then I guess somewhere around February, it's not totally worked out, but consider this a commercial for that because that will help us understand these things in a more detailed context where you could ask questions and so on. But if you're reading from a version like the King James or New King James, you'd probably notice that in verse 7, it says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Word, and these three are one. And you're wondering why I'm not saying that. Well, the long and short of it is that the evidence points to the fact that that was not an original verse written by the Apostle John. And this is why most versions don't have it. Matter of fact, most Bibles throughout the history of Christianity would not have had it because it wasn't there. When you look at the Greek manuscripts from which we get our Bible, you find it in no Greek manuscript until around the 14th century. You find it in no Latin manuscripts until at least 8 centuries in, and oftentimes it's only in the margin. So that means as a scribe was copying down these words, he put it in the margin of the Bible sort of as a commentary. Yes, there are three that bear record on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We all agree. And maybe he wrote on the margin, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And somehow over time, this verse entered into the text and it was copied and copied and copied, and that's how it came to be in the Textus Receptus, which is where we get the King James and then the New King James. Some of your versions might have an asterisk or a parenthesis that notes everything I just said sort of more succinctly. But one of the greatest evidences of, you know, and this is coming from someone who was once King James only. So I believed this doctrine for a while, and it's not the same as King James preferred. If you're here today and you prefer the King James, that's wonderful. But King James onlyism, and I have to say this, is a false teaching. It's a false teaching not because people are debating over what Bible version is the best. If you have a conviction about that, wonderful. We can still be brothers and worship together. But if you separate from other believers on the sole basis that they don't use the same Bible that you use, which I used to hold that position, I believe that's a dangerous position. You see, the Bible teaches us unity and separation. We ought to be unified in the truth. We ought to separate from false teaching. It is necessary that we separate from the prosperity gospel. It is necessary that we separate from anything that smacks of works righteousness. It's necessary that we separate from false teaching. But when you and a brother can walk side by side in so many of these truths and say, but I cannot have fellowship with you because I use the King James and you use the NIV, then I think you've created a separation that is sinful. Because from what I know, there is no biblical reason to hold to one exclusive version. And there's so much more about that I could say. But I'm saying that in case you are confronted by someone who holds to this position. And they'll say, look, verse 7 is the most explicit verse about the Trinity in the whole Bible, and your Bible doesn't have it. There's some sort of conspiracy going on here. Someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity took this out. And you know, I believe that for years, and maybe some of you have too. But when you dig into the evidence, it's more likely that that verse came in. There's plenty in the Bible to prove the Trinity. As a matter of fact, in the early church, when people were debating this, like Athanasius, debating whether God is a Trinity or not, you'd think he would have used this verse. But he did not, because it wasn't there. And so this is why the verse is not there. If you want to know more about that, I'll be happy to talk to you. But I would also say stay tuned for the Bible history class that we're going to do next year. It was a good segue into that, right? Let's go back to the passage itself. Let's read the whole thing in context. Verses 6 through the end of verse 9. This is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So the point of all this is that Christ came physically. The heretics are wrong. He was always the Son of God, even in his death, even after his death. The Spirit says the same thing that the water says, that the blood says. They are all saying the same thing and confirming God's testimony. Now, if you accept man's testimony, you should accept this, because this is the most powerful testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The witness to Christ is physical and spiritual. The evidence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And for those of us who are doubting our faith, understand that. Anyone who comes across and says that there's no Jesus of Nazareth doesn't know history. You know, recently, even someone like Bart Ehrman, if you know Bart Ehrman, he's no friend to the church, former pastor, atheist, has written best-selling books, goes on tour about how wrong Christianity is. Well, he found himself on a podcast about 2 years ago talking to an atheist who didn't know history. And he was talking about how there really probably wasn't a Jesus. And Bart Ehrman, of all people, was like, what are you talking about? As a historian, he's like, of course there was a Jesus of Nazareth. There is an abundance of history. If you're going to believe that there was a Plato and an Aristotle and an Alexander the Great, we have more evidence that there was a Jesus of Nazareth. But as this tells us, it's not enough to just believe that there was a historical figure. We must also believe what the Spirit tells us, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that outside of him, there is no life. The unbeliever, then, is without excuse. And for those of us who do believe, who are doubting, I hope that our faith is strengthened as we look at these things. Remember when the rich man and Lazarus passed away, and there was a great gulf between them. The rich man asked if Lazarus would come and cool his tongue. And when he was denied, he said, well, let him go tell my brothers about this terrible place of hell. And he was told, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one comes back from the dead. The reason people don't believe isn't necessarily the evidence. Brothers and sisters, if you don't get anything else, get this. The evidence that John's talking about is not for the unbeliever, it's for you. Evidence doesn't save a person. I love apologetics, but apologetics often strengthens my faith. And I'm not saying we don't do apologetics to unbelievers, but we all should go in it with the realization that unless the Spirit of God convicts of sin and draws to Christ and opens eyes, no amount of evidence that demands a verdict is going to save a soul. But what do we do with evidence? We look into the evidence because it strengthens our faith. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, if you believe the testimony of man, believe the testimony of God is greater. And so, as we close, what are the effects of God's testimony? If we do indeed receive this testimony, what are the consequences? What are the effects of it? Well, there are a few things here in our text. First of all, is eternal life. Verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the kind of statement that most of our political correctness would not accept. It's too exclusive. There's certainly got to be another way, but there is no other way. This is the truth. If you want life, if you want eternal life, you find it only in Christ. And what do we think about when we think of eternal life? The opposite of it is eternal death. You must have the Son. It's not an option. This is exclusivity. It's the only way. If you have Christ, you can truly sing with us later, "I am bound for the promised land." If you do not, you can only expect condemnation unless you repent. Jesus said this very thing. Someone might say, "Well, John's just being mean. Jesus would never say that." Well, Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." But he goes on to say, "The wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God is abiding on all those who are apart from Christ. There's only one way to be saved, and it's through Christ. And you know, when does eternal life start? I often think eternal life, that's something that so John's saying that if I receive Christ, I'm good to go when I die. But you miss the whole point if that's all you think about. Eternal life starts now. Eternal life is a present possession. He says, whoever has the Son has life. Someone might say to you this week as a Christian, "You have no life." I get told that every day. I work with teenagers, so. "You have no life. Get your life," they say. "I have a life. I have eternal life, an abundant life." The one who needs a life is the one who doesn't have the Son. He is our life. It's a present possession. Just as Christ was the first fruits of the new creation, when you were born again, you were born to a lively hope. You were born as Christ, our older brother, being the first one born of the new creation. You are now in the new creation. This may not look like the new creation because we're in this sort of time period where the new heavens and new earth haven't come around just yet, but the new creation has begun. And though we will die physically, we will never die. We will pass from judgment, Jesus said. Think about that. You have eternal life now. And so, brothers and sisters, let that encourage you as you think about this wicked world we live in. If you have the Son, you have life. What else does it give us? It gives us assurance. We come back to where we began our series in verse 13. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." See, John is interested, and of course God is interested because God inspired John to write this, that you would know this. Not as just mere facts to assent to, but this would get you through each and every day. That if you're doubting your salvation, he's telling you to look back at the testimony that you have received. God has given you a testimony. The testimony is, eternal life is found in my Son. Now, have you received that? If you've received that, John is saying to you, I'm telling you this again, as elementary and rudimentary as it seems, so that you would know that you have eternal life. So stop doubting. You've been given this from God himself. What is the best basis of our assurance? Thus says the Lord. And God has told you that if you believe in his Son, you have eternal life. Why do you doubt? Brother and sister, if you've received this testimony, John says that it's in you. You have eternal life. Notice that "you may know" is largely predicated on magnifying who Christ is. In him is life. As we've said before, the fruit of our faith is important. In fact, if you don't have the fruit, you have no evidence that you know him. But the only solution, as I said earlier in the series, to a lack of fruit is not to try to revive your dying fruit, but to come back to Christ. Because your assurance is like your salvation. It is based upon the object of your faith more than the strength of your faith. Why does John want us to know his testimony? That we may know that we have eternal life. So let this drive you back to Jesus Christ. In the midst of apostasy and church schisms, as there was in the first century, and as there is now, look to Christ. Let me give one more point of application for the believer here. The last thing that we have as an effect of God's testimony, we have eternal life, number one. Number two, assurance of eternal life. But thirdly, a practical application is through this we get confident in prayer. Confidence in prayer. Look again at verse 14 and 15. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Remember, assurance of salvation is not a get out of hell free card, that I can just go on my life and, oh, one day when I was 15, I prayed the prayer and I'm good to go. It's an abiding, living life now. That means I can draw near to God now. And he draws near to me now. And so assurance of salvation, do not limit that to just what happens after you die, but understand the fullness of it in this life. That includes your and my relationship to God, especially in prayer. Christ is my life, my eternal life. I have a relationship with him. Therefore, I can come to him with my request and know for sure that he hears me. God hears you. He doesn't just hear you audibly. It's one thing to know. That's a miracle, right? That the God of the universe can hear you audibly even when you're thinking out loud. But even more so, he's listening to you as a loving father, listening to you. Don't you love when you're being listened to? Again, I tell you, I work with teenagers. I teach high school all day long. I am not listened to. I talk to walls every day. Matter of fact, I talk to walls that talk. Figure that one out. I talk to walls that talk back, actually. But they don't listen. God listens to me. But there's a condition here. It says, if we ask anything, verse 14, according to what? According to his will, he hears us. John said that earlier in chapter 3. He says, we know we have confidence, whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. There's a condition to this. You might say, that's not fair. Well, but Jesus himself made this condition for himself. He said in Matthew, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If we have a disposition to receive God's will in whatever we pray, we know that he hears and answers. But if our disposition is, I want it my way, this may be the reason we're not getting our prayers answered. Look at the phrase in verse 15, we know. Verse 15 again says, and we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request. It's like John, one commentator said, John is saying this in the face of those apostates that are saying, you don't know any of this. No, we know. We know that God hears and answers our prayers. This is so relevant today because as we look around the world and we are bombarded with tragedy after tragedy, it becomes extremely depressing, discouraging. And recently, and it's probably not recently, but I've been noticing recently, more and more skeptics calling into question prayers and thoughts. I don't really care about thoughts, but I focus on prayers here. I've seen Facebook light up with, you know, Sutherland Springs Baptist Church was shot during service. Obviously, prayers aren't working. Enough with your prayers, they're saying. Enough with your thoughts and prayers. It doesn't work anymore. It's kind of what they were saying back in the first century. And this is why John is in their face saying, we know, we know. People say enough with prayer. People pray, nothing happens. Stop with the thoughts and prayers. Well, brothers, I leave you with this. If we look around the world and only receive man's testimony, then I'm guaranteeing you, you will live a life of discouragement. So let's close with God's testimony about prayer. And let the word of God, the only testimony that matters, drive you to a better knowledge of what prayer is. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Matthew 18:19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Matthew 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. John 14:13, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 16:24, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Brothers and sisters, whose testimony do you believe? The testimony of man or the testimony of God? Even if all the voices around you are saying something different, brothers and sisters, take heart. The testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man.